but Dan navigated it well. You've called me out of death. You called me into life, and I was under your wrath. Now through the cross I'm reconciled. And all the cross I must confess, how wondrous your redeeming love, how great is your faithfulness. The song that Aaron and Mike and the crew just sang speaks of being called out of death and into life, of being delivered from the wrath of God that hangs over us due to our sin, and being reconciled to Him. This is our most basic need as human beings. It's not something most people think about very often, perhaps not at all. We have so many lesser concerns and amusements and toys to divert us, so we don't think about it much. And yet, what can be more important than getting right with the one who created us, than with knowing God, who gives us life and breath? Knowing our Creator, who loves us and provides for us every day, whether we think about it or not. It's a matter of life and death for every single one of us, what Aaron sang about. Every one of us without exception. And that is what the death of Christ and the cross speaks to. The cross is the way that God Himself has provided for our escape from well-deserved judgment and for undeserved life in His presence forever. And so it's the only way that takes us from condemnation to liberation. But how does the death of Christ do that, and why? Well, last Sunday, Terry Gandy ably showed us from the first half of Hebrews 9 how the tabernacle system of worship in God's first covenant with Israel wonderfully foreshadowed Christ. And yet it fell woefully short of providing full and final cleansing for sin. It could produce an external, a ceremonial kind of cleansing, but it couldn't perfect the conscience. It couldn't finally remove sin, which condemns and separates all of us from God. It couldn't gain us access to His holy presence. Nor can anything else short of God's own perfect provision. We know of people trying all kinds of things today to either get to God or to get to whatever, the great whatever that lies beyond. But there's only one way that God has provided. There's only one way that there could possibly be. And so, God, in His plan to deliver His people, established the tabernacle system of sacrifices and cleansing as both a preparation and a temporary measure until the time of correcting its insufficiency came. But as chapter 9 of Hebrews told us last week again, that time has come. That time has come. It came when Christ appeared as high priest and offered the perfect sacrifice of Himself, whose blood can perfectly purify our conscience from sin. And by that blood, the risen Christ entered the perfect heavenly tabernacle and secured an eternal, an everlasting, an unending redemption. Full redemption. Now because of this, verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 9, beginning our text this morning, verse 15 says that He, that Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant. Now please note, it's not a dead Christ who mediates, but a risen Christ. You see, the effectiveness of Christ's sacrificial death is guaranteed by the mediation of His resurrected life. They go together, and we dare not separate them. They both need each other. The death and the resurrection of Christ, His sacrificial death and His resurrected life as our high priest and mediator. Now this is our Easter hope according to the Gospel of Hebrews chapter 9, We're familiar with the Easter hope in the various Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But this morning we're looking at the Gospel in Hebrews chapter 9, the last half of it, in verses 15 through 28. Those verses proclaim that by His sacrificial death, Christ has put into effect God's new covenant, which replaces our condemnation from sin with a full salvation through Christ's resurrected life. Christ enacted God's new covenant by His death. Reading verse 15 again in Hebrews chapter 9, follow along in your Bibles if you will. Therefore, He, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant. Why? So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Christ put the new covenant into effect by His death that redeems us from sin. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22, we looked at this a few weeks ago, and it already told us that because Christ is a priest forever by God's oath, He is the guarantor or the guarantee of a better covenant. In Hebrews 8 and verse 6, it added that the covenant that He mediates is better. Why? Since it is enacted on better promises, being God's unbreakable new covenant that was prophesied, that was foretold, that was promised in Jeremiah chapter 31. And now here in verse 15 of chapter 9, it assures us that the purpose for Christ being the mediator of this new covenant is so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That inheritance includes the new covenant promises in which God would enable His people to obey Him from the inside out and fellowship with Him. And each one, without exception, in this covenant, in this group, would know Him personally. Now that's why the covenant wouldn't be broken. Couldn't be broken. And as the foundation for all of this, God would decisively forgive their sins. And that forgiveness is why God could make such a covenant with them in the first place. Otherwise, you know what it'd be? They'd be toast without the forgiveness of God. That's what we'd be. That's what we will be ultimately unless God makes a provision for forgiveness and we take Him up on it. Now, I want you to know who receives the eternal inheritance here. It's those who are called. Back in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, some of you may recall this, where it calls them holy brothers. Brothers and sisters, it means they're holy brothers and sisters, you who share in the heavenly calling. You see, it's God's calling to enter into His presence. That's ultimately what it's about. And here they've been called, they've responded in faith, and they continue to live in the effect of that calling as the called ones. The sense of that phrase, those who are called, and the underlying grammar of that, indicates those who are called. It's a state that they're in. As Aaron's song put it, "You've called me out of death, You've called me into life." That life is life with God. And that's because Christ now serves as the new covenant mediator to enable harassed and struggling believers like us to receive the eternal inheritance. That's why He mediates that covenant, is to make sure we get all the way there to our eternal inheritance. Now I ask you, what is it that has put this new covenant into effect? What is it that qualifies Christ to be the covenant mediator for those who are called? The last part of verse 15 tells us, a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, covenant in ancient Israel and elsewhere in the ancient Near East was a solemn commitment. It guaranteed promises or obligations undertaken by one or both of the parties, two parties that would be involved in the covenant, and it was sealed by an oath. And often, with that oath, there were curses called down upon those who would break the oath, who would break the covenant. And there would be a sacrifice given that would illustrate that or ritually indicate that kind of a curse, that kind of an outcome. if that oath were broken. Now, with God's Old Testament covenant with Israel, He established how they were to approach Him as a holy God and how they were to live before Him as a holy people. But it also demanded death for covenant breakers. Deuteronomy in chapter 30 and verse 17 and 18 warned the Israelites that if they were drawn away to worship other gods, if they were to fall into idolatry, and if you have any idols in your heart, anything that at any given moment you put as of more importance than God in how you act, you know what? I think we have a room full of idolaters here. I'm one. That happens to me. That's why we sin. Whenever we sin, it's because we put something as of more importance than God. That's the only way, that's how we disobey God. We put something more important than He is. But Deuteronomy says, warns them, if they were drawn away to worship other gods, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. Eventually they would perish. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28, it says that anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. Now, lest you think that that doesn't apply to you because the covenant was with Israel and not you, think again. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, it warns us that since the message of this covenant was attended by angels that proved reliable, it says, since that message proved reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, a just judgment, how shall we escape? And here he's talking to us. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, this salvation concerning God's Son? It was declared at first by the Lord Himself, and it was attested to us by those who heard, who were there, who were witnesses, while God also Himself bore witness in various ways, miraculous ways. Christ's coming has only intensified the condemnation of the old covenant on those who reject God's grace. So Christ's sacrificial death has done two things. It has provided the death needed to redeem God's called ones from their violations of His first covenant. And secondly, it's ratified God's new covenant, which followed it up. It consummated the old order and it inaugurated or began the new order. But why was His death necessary to enact the new covenant? Well, verses 16 through 22 explain why. See, God's broken first covenant necessitated a death to enact the new covenant. First, verses 16 through 17 make a general statement regarding covenants sealed by oaths. Now, most translations here, the same word that's translated covenant in verses 15 and 18 is translated by will in verses 16 through 17. It's actually the same word. It can mean either one depending on the context. But these verses are tightly linked to verse 15 and verse 18 where it's translated covenant, where the meaning is clearly covenant. And some of the key terms in these two verses are used with covenants but not with wills. Furthermore, the supposed description of a will that's in these verses doesn't match the known legal practice anywhere in the ancient world at this time. So, I'm going to follow another translation, the NASV, the New American Standard Version, rather than the English Standard Version that I usually use. And I'll go along with the NIV margin. If you have NIV Bibles and you look in your margin, it will read covenant. And in these verses, I'll adapt a couple of the terms to their normal meanings, because in the other translations, to make it fit the will, they kind of stretch some of the meanings a little bit. So, bear with me as I read another translation here, which is kind of a mixture of some others and my own. For where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be borne or must be carried. Now, some of your translations may have established. There's no other place where the word means that. To be borne or to be carried is a natural meaning there. For a covenant is valid on the basis of dead bodies. Not at death, but upon dead bodies. Since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now this explains how Christ's death in verse 15 could redeem those who are guilty of breaking the first covenant. What's involved here is the breaking of a covenant. What does that do then? How does God respond to that? What does the covenant demand when it's broken? It deals with covenant breakers here, makers here, who are covenant breakers, such as Israel was with the covenant with God. They ratified that covenant with God way back with Moses, and they end up breaking it in that first generation, and the wilderness over the next 40 years was strewn with their bodies as one by one they died off and failed to enter the land of that first generation. Now, it deals with covenant breakers here. Verse 16 says that the death of those who broke the first covenant must be borne or must be carried. Verse 17 elaborates on that by pointing to either the death of the sacrificial animals by which the covenant oath against covenant breakers was ritually enacted, or that could refer to the deaths of the covenant breakers themselves. And so, in the last part of the verse, to the necessity of validating the covenant with their deaths. Now, the covenant is not enforced unless it's enforced. And so, the breaking of a covenant needs to be enforced if it's going to be valid. God has to be true to himself in this and his covenants with his people. But note here, the assertion that the death of the offending covenant maker must be borne or carried. Someone has to bear it. It doesn't say it has to be the person who's the breaker here. There's the potential of someone else or something else acting as a substitute. In Isaiah 53 and verse 4 in the Greek Old Testament, where it prophesies of the Lord's coming servant, it says, he has borne our sins. That same phrase is going to be used later in verse 8 and 28 of our chapter here. Now, verses 18 through 20 illustrate the point of the first covenant itself. The idea that when there's a broken covenant, it requires a death. Verses 18 through 20. Therefore, not even the first covenant, that's the covenant that God made through Moses with the Israelites, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself, that's the book of the covenant, the record of the covenant, and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you. Verses 18 through 20 illustrate the point here by the first covenant, that a covenant breaker must die, and that the covenant is established in the first place by death of the sacrificial animals. Verse 18 here quotes Exodus chapter 28 and verse 8, where Moses, it says, took the blood and he threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant. Now, Jesus echoed this the night before he was crucified at the Passover meal that he had with his disciples. Matthew 26, verses 27 through 28. He's at the Passover meal, and it says that he took the cup. Moses took the blood. Jesus took the cup, which represented his blood. And he gave it to them. He didn't throw it on them, but he gave it to them to drink. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant. And then he adds, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, in Luke's rendering of this, Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And that's the version that we have recorded again in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, verses 21 through 22 underscore just how much this covenant was not without blood. Verses 21 through 22. If I can find it. And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. God's forgiveness of sins requires the shedding of blood. And so, and under the old covenant, everywhere, everything, time you have the approach to God here, the people coming, and where sins have been committed, there are sacrifices, blood sacrifices, where the blood is in every part, and everything seems to be sprinkled and purified and cleansed with blood, ceremonially cleansed. And that's because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Leviticus 17 and verse 11 explains this to the Israelites, where they're not permitted to drink or eat blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar, that is with the sacrifices, to make atonement for your souls. That is to remove, to placate the wrath of God, and to supply a substitute for themselves before Him. To make atonement for your sins. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. That is a life that is given over in death. For decisive cleansing, you see, and all the cleansing that they did, decisive cleansing, the forgiveness of sins, for that to happen, the shedding of blood is absolutely essential. And so, with God's new covenant, which the basis of it is the forgiveness of sins for all the other blessings to be able to happen. That is the basis. Without that, there are no blessings. There's no new covenant. But with the forgiveness of sins, the new covenant requires a death as well. It requires a death in place of those who would be part of that covenant. In order to gain the forgiveness of sins, as the basis for all the other promises, required God to provide for the ultimate sacrifice, to put the covenant into effect, sending and qualifying His own Son to be that sacrifice and that substitute. Now with that, when you think about what God has done in sending His own Son for us, He is the God of the universe. Why did He have to? He didn't have to do that. He has everything. He doesn't need us. But He loved us. And He sought to save us. And so He sent His Son for you to hang on that cross as the perfect sacrifice that could cleanse you of your sin, so that you could be brought into the new covenant and right relationship with God and experience all the blessings and all the great inheritance that He has for you. In fact, that's an inheritance which is shared with Christ Himself in His glory. Now respond to God's call upon you here. Respond to His call. Only Christ's death can free you from the condemnation of your sin. If you're not in that place where you're trusting Him for your salvation, for you're trusting Him for your forgiveness, His provision for you, with the perfect sacrifice, with the perfect high priest, with the perfect cleansing, come to Him now. Put your trust and faith in Him. You can do that. You can tell that to Him now. You can confess that to Him now. And He will bring you into His new covenant. That's what He promises to do. He will not turn you away. He will not turn you away. So Christ has enacted God's new covenant by His death. But His sacrificial death needs His resurrection to complete this. For Christ brings full salvation through His risen life. Verses 23 through 24. This was necessary. That is the presentation, the cleansing by blood of all the things in the old sanctuary. This was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For the final sacrifice, for the one that would do it, it needed more than just the animal sacrifices. They could not do it. For Christ, get this, has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, foreshadowings of those things. But He has entered into heaven itself. Why? Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That's where Christ is now. He's not in the grave. He's not dead. He rose from the dead. And as Ethan read earlier in the passages regarding the gospel, hundreds of witnesses to this that testify to this could have been disproved easily in that first generation if it wasn't true. But the witnesses were there, lots of them, multiple times. And usually, the messianic movement would die out when its Messiah was crucified or killed. Not this one, because this one rose. Rose from the dead. And he has offered that perfect sacrifice for us. And he is alive now. He has risen and entered into heaven to appear now before God on our behalf. Verse 22, that explained just why just about everything had to be purified and approaching God under the old system, under the old covenant, needed to be purified with blood. But verse 23 says that the purification of the heavenly things required a better sacrifices than those of the copies. Now that makes sense. The others couldn't do it completely. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to make purification for the most holy place. The Day of Atonement was the key day among Israel's days in terms of the forgiveness of sins, because that's when the sacrifices were made to cover all the sins, unintentional and otherwise, for the people. It was done once a year. And on that day, the high priest had to make purification for the most holy place, the inner part of the sanctuary, where the blood would be taken and sprinkled. And God would accept it as a provisional thing until the ultimate thing came. And the priest would go out and declare the people forgiven by God on that basis. On the Day of Atonement, though, he had to make purification for the most holy place. Why? Leviticus 16:16 says, "Thus he made atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and because of all their sins. The sins of the people tainted the holy place set up in their midst." Their association with the holy place on the Day of Atonement, just that association, required that that holy place be purified first. But why do the heavenly things under the true temple, the real temple, the real tabernacle, the real holy place in heaven, why does that need to be purified according to this passage here? Well, as the earthly tabernacle, like that earthly tabernacle, it has to do with the association with sinful people, with you, with me. And so, that has to be purified. The heavenly holy place was made accessible to us, by us, to God, by His new covenant and His sacrificial death. And so the heavenly things had to be purified and were purified in conjunction with the purification of God's people. It's not the priest going in and sprinkling blood. It's Christ's death on the cross that does that. That purifies it all and readies it for us. Verse 24 further explains that this cleansing of the heavenly things by better sacrifices, it says this, that after having offered himself as the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins on the cross, the risen Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God. Why? It wasn't to sprinkle blood or anything else like that in heaven. That work was completed on the cross. But his self-sacrifice on the cross is the basis for his entrance into heaven as high priest. And that entrance brought his offering to fulfillment, for it demonstrated the effectiveness of that entrance. It was accepted by God. There, our Lord received the ultimate divine favor and acceptance, but not for himself, as with the earthly high priest, where they had to receive that acceptance first as they offered for themselves and then for the people. No, it was for us that he received that acceptance and that divine favor. It was for us that his sacrifice of himself received it. He paved the way, you see, for us to likewise enter into God's presence. Now this holds out promise for future entry for us into God's presence in heaven. But it also has a very real present effect, or effects, for the text here emphasizes that He has now appeared for us. He has now appeared. He's operating now as our mediator, as our high priest in God's presence. It doesn't specify here what He does, but elsewhere, we saw earlier in the book of Hebrews several weeks ago, it's clear that He appeared before God to intercede on our behalf exactly according to our need. He knows our needs. He sympathizes with them. And He aims to help us in our need with exactly what we need, when we need it, how we need it. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to do what? To make intercession for them before God. His intercessions cover anything and everything that will enable all who put their trust in Him to persevere and to receive the final salvation that Christ has won for them at the cross. Furthermore, His continual presence before God on our behalf assures us that His saving action is eternally valid and will forever secure for us unhindered access to God. In fact, the Christ who appeared once for all to remove sin will appear once again to save. Verses 25 through part of 26 here. Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then He would have had to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Now for Him to have had to suffer, if that was the case, repeatedly since the foundation of the world, is absurd, of course. But it does assume His existence before the creation of the world. And it indicates also the power of His real accomplishment that's described in the last part of verse 26, where it says, but as it is, this is what the case is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. His offering is complete. He has done away with sin, singular, not simply sins, the many actions that we do, but sin itself. That means He's done away with sin as a principle or a force, as the source of our spiritual pollution, as a separation from God. Christ's abolition of sin abolishes our slavery to it and liberates us. It liberates us. That's the reality that we have in Christ. We may succumb to it. We may live as though we're slaves to it, but we're not. Not in Christ. Not through His high priesthood. Not. His sacrifice was all sufficient for that, and His life as our high priest is all sufficient for that. But that's not all. Now note that He came at the end of the ages. Now that's not the very end of time, but it's the decisive, final moment in history. His offering is sufficient and final for all history, past, present, and future. It's the crucial point for all of the ages here. Everything from creation on till afterwards hinges on that moment in terms of God's restoration of His creation, not just us. It hinges on that point of Christ providing that sacrifice for those He's called. And all of creation hinges on that. It's not that Christ happened to come at the right time of fulfillment. No, it's that His coming made that time the time of fulfillment. It marks the end of the ages and the beginning of the age of the Messiah, in which He brings redemption to His people. And that's what He's in the process of doing right now. His sacrifice has the power to reach both backward to those in it before its time and forward to those after its time to redeem people of all ages who put their trust in God's provision for sin. Verses 27 through 28 wrap this up. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, he doesn't have to die again, remember, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. The idea of dying just once was common in the ancient times, just as it is for the most part now, although there are various religions and various groups that, of course, believe in reincarnation. But the idea of dying was common. And some took comfort in the idea, just as some do today, that once you live, you only have to die once. Can't get any worse than that, right? You live your life and then you're gone. So do the best you can now, or live it up now, or get the most of it now, however you choose to do it. But in Hebrews, death is no escape for men and women, for it's followed by judgment. It's appointed. Appointed by whom? By God. For man once to die, and then the judgment. It's impossible for a person to die physically more than once, and so it's equally impossible to avoid God's judgment. But the point here is that by human nature, human beings die once. And so as a human being, Christ, the Son of God, who became a human being, he could die only once for our sins. And he needed to die only once for our sins. In expressing this, verse 28 echoes Isaiah 53, the prophecy of the coming suffering servant of the Lord, which Jesus fulfills. It says, "Yet he bore the sin of many." And its Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, is imaged here. That's what lies behind that statement. Christ will appear yet again, however, but not to deal with sin. He's already done that. He will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He will rescue those who believe from judgment, and we will enjoy the promised eternal inheritance that he talked about at the beginning of our passage in verse 15 and many other places in the book of Hebrews. Just as the high priest on the Day of Atonement, after making atonement for the sins of the people in the Holy of Holies, and he comes out of the temple, and the people are waiting, did God accept this or not? And he comes out and he declares the blessing on the people as they eagerly waited for them. In the same way, Jesus will return to us from the real Holy of Holies with the ultimate blessing and blessings overflowing to give to us. We will experience the fullness of God's presence. This is the point of Christ's death and resurrection and present mediation and return. And if this doesn't excite you, if it seems dull, it shows how little you know about him and about his blessings. And I encourage you to dig into the Word to find out about those. But they should excite us. The idea that Jesus is coming, maybe very soon, and he's coming to bring about the fullness of the salvation of all of us who trust in him. All of us who trust in him without exception. Now draw strength from this hope of Christ's return and wait eagerly for him. Anticipate it. Be eager for it. You can't think too much about that. It's when we think about that rightly and fervently that we start living this life the way we ought to, because how we eagerly wait for him is by persevering in faith and hope and faithfulness, obedience to him, loving him, and spreading the good news to others. That's the hope. That's the Easter hope for us this morning from Hebrews 9. He died for you. He was raised for you. He's coming back for you. If you are trusting in him. If you're not, you're going some other way. And there is no other way besides what God himself has provided. God himself in Christ was on that cross. God himself in Christ was raised. God himself is before God the Father and coming back again for us. God does this. The God of the universe, the God of all beauty and love and greatness and power for you. Take that. Grab onto that. Latch that, because He really did do that for you. How do we know? Christ rose from the dead. It's all true. It's all true, as Mike said earlier. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, lives. And that's cause for great joy because of all that means for us. I pray, Father, that You will just open our eyes wide to see how magnificent Christ is and the magnificent work that He has accomplished and will accomplish, and how magnificent the promises are, and the reality that we already have ready access into Your presence even now through prayer and worship. We pray now, Father, as we enter Your presence, or remain in Your presence, I should say, with this closing song, I pray, Father, that the words will come out of our mouths as coming from our hearts, and they will praise You and truly bless You as we are blessed by You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.